Good evening, everyone. And I am humbled very much in having been invited once again to speak. I give my thanks to the session and to the congregation for your patience, and it's a great privilege for me to be here. The text of tonight's message is the 14th Psalm. So let's read it, and we'll proceed with the message. And this is the Word of God. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Now, if you noticed in your bulletin, you saw the title of this message. And I have to say that I did struggle somewhat with the title. I didn't want to convey the impression that somehow I'm above the fray and I do not exhibit the behaviors and even the thinking of that's foolish from time to time. And somehow I'm speaking down to everyone and I'm not really part of this. So I did struggle. And in the same way, we live in a time characterized by great sensitivity. We're non-judgmental, politically correct, multiculturalist. And so I tried to be a little sensitive, but you know what? The Bible doesn't know anything of the language that deems something as inappropriate when it is flatly wrong and sin. Yes means yes in God's word, and no means no. And it's incumbent upon believers to serve as truth proclaimers. Ezekiel says in the 36th chapter, if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Indeed, we are called to clarity in our speech, to follow our model, the Lord himself, in maintaining integrity in our speech and avoiding equivocation and hypocrisy. And sadly, in a world where image is everything and the power of the media to create image according to its own established profile, for its own agenda, and for its own purpose, it becomes increasingly difficult for the Christian to navigate the morass of propaganda and to determine a proper response. It almost seems as if the world has us in a tailspin. With our own lives so busy and our commitments so voluminous, we hardly have time even to think. Now, Stephen Carter was a professor at Yale in the law school. He's an author. And he comments, also a Christian, by the way, and he comments that American culture nowadays demands as much of our time as it can get. And by allowing us all less time, our culture is beginning to devalue the very act that makes us humans unique. And I refer to thinking itself. We devalue thinking. He later points out that the process of discernment, a requirement for the Christian, is a reflective one. It costs time. The Sabbath, which is intended to provide us with time for rest, for reflection, for reflective worship and meditation, has fallen into such disuse that it has become virtually meaningless. This failure to think, my brothers and sisters, is precisely the avenue needed by the enemy to intrude himself into our consciousness and to sabotage all potential for spiritual growth and effective participation in the advancement of God's kingdom. As is intimated in the classic work of Christian literature by C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters, he says that satanic conquest of the life of our minds paves the way for our ultimate destruction. Hannah Arendt, Holocaust survivor, German philosopher, wrote three volumes entitled The Life of the Mind, the first one entitled Thinking. And she states that in the dialogues of Plato, Socrates on numerous occasions did not respond quickly to questions put to him, but rather stopped to ponder instead of tossing out a quick, witty rejoinder. And we are now conditioned to believe that the quick soundbite retort with which we are inundated by the television, by all forms of media, that, and even what's required on standardized tests in the public school system, the preferred response is precisely the soundbite response. The immediate, impulsive responses are much more acceptable, since the patience to consider a more lengthy answer violates our need for immediate gratification. And I call you to consider how radically this differs from the biblical theme of meditation. This attitude also impacts our prayer life, since in the very nature of the case, prayer requires that we engage in a reciprocal intimacy rooted in meditation on the Word of God. And as a correlate of our failure to think, we have to contend with the ubiquitous electronic media. For decades, the American public, including Christians, through movies, television, radio, have been losing themselves in a fantasy world on a regular basis, even on a daily basis. And for the first time in the nation's history, with the advent of radio, people began to see entertainment as a major part of their lives. And a classic example of how some of our media have manipulated the population was in 1938, in the broadcast of H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds, where here in New Jersey it was thought that we were being invaded by troops. And it was so convincing that people were terrorized as a result. And it wasn't long after that that Adolf Hitler, using very astute propaganda methods, manipulated an entire country and engaged the world in a death struggle. The enemy's stratagem to disengage our minds from spiritual concerns is also facilitated by the constant stream of music, where in department stores, in professional offices, actually you could probably catch the latest, I don't even know he's on the air anymore, the latest episode of Jerry Springer in your doctor's office, and you're subjected to this kind of massive indoctrination wherever you go. Even if you get into the car, what do? The first thing you do is put the radio on. Who wants to be alone with their thoughts? It's hard. So the rhythm appeals to our sensual nature, and it separates any possibility of intimate encounters with our Lord. Silence is ruled out in a world of incessant cacophony of sounds and noise, signifying nothing, leading to our own spiritual demise. So why is it that so many Christians, professing Christians, differ so little in their thinking and behavior from non-Christians? Well, George Barna, who is the statistician, the surveyor, and he records this, and he does so on a regular basis. But the true believer, seeking to grow in Christ, finds himself stuck in this merry-go-round of life that he may be sometimes tempted to throw up his hands in despair of any escape. Bob Dylan's song, popularized by Jimi Hendrix, expresses the same frustration experienced by the unbeliever, that is. All Along the Watchtower begins by saying, "There must be some way out of here," says the Joker to the thief. There's too much confusion. Can't get no relief. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And this is really an attempt at self-deception. Romans chapter 1 makes that clear to us. That in reality, he knows. And he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He says, he thinks, but he is not even convinced in himself. And the essence of foolishness, contrary to all reason and common sense, is rebellion against the testimony of one's own conscience. Calvin says there's a spark of divinity in everyone, the semen religionis. And by this definition, there are actually no true atheists. There are, however, fools of their own making, living in their own corrupt paradise. These are those who are aware of their accountability to the Creator, God of the universe, but are so intent on unseating him as God, wishing to be their own gods, since they will not have this man to rule over them, that they will deny his very existence, attempting unsuccessfully to hold the proverbial balloon beneath the water, the same balloon that keeps popping up in their consciousness. How foolish! There are no real atheists, only fools, according to the assessment of Scripture. The wisdom literature of Scripture, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, is replete with references to the fool. The fool denies that there is a God, although he manufactures his own, and whatever one regards as ultimate is one's God. The fool despises true wisdom and understanding. Doing wrong for the fool, Scripture says, is like a joke for him. The fool is not responsive to rebuke. He is not able to handle money responsibly, according to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6. Although patently wrong, he becomes more fanatically insistent that he is right than a wild animal. The fool brings great sadness to his parents. He is characterized by moral perversity and sheer silliness and stupidity. An Arabic equivalent suggests that they grow thick, that is, thick in the head. They just don't get it. They really don't get it. They are ignorant of the true workings of the world, and for this reason often suggest utopian schemes for redemption through politics, technology, based on incorrect notions of the fundamental goodness of man. In the end, we are told, the babbling fool will come to ruin, and in contrast, the wise will triumph. So then, the word of God asks in Psalm 94:8, fools, when will you become wise? The scripture states that wisdom and knowledge begin with the fear of the Lord. Yet though wisdom cries aloud in the street, the fool will continue to believe that he is right in his own eyes. Insight, understanding, knowledge, and wisdom are attributes which stand in stark contrast to the silliness, stupidity, and poor judgment of the fool. The scripture's instructions in this regard purport to be valuable for the young and the old alike. We are told that whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. So how is it that the child of God pursues wisdom in our age? In an age when all the forces around us are pulling in the opposite direction, how do we benefit from the wisdom that Scripture reveals to us and that from which those who have walked in it throughout the centuries have to offer us? The fool has a narrowed perspective of his own experience and of life itself. The ancient Latin adage sums it up well. The stupid have only their own experience as a teacher. And this is a time when God's people do not have the luxury to live as fools. We call people alarmists who point out the troubling aspects of the world. But the world is a very troubled place. So do we remain complacent and content in our silliness, blissfully participating in our surrounding pagan culture, absorbing its thinking patterns or its worldview, imitating its behavior, and falling or failing to give the least thought or reflection to it? Are we like our pagan neighbors, living in the belief that our worldly comforts will save us from all harm? If we do believe this lie, we are truly fools. Perhaps we are under the impression that the Lord simply cannot make a difference. But the Word of God could not be clearer when it asks rhetorically, "Is my hand shortened that it cannot save? Or have I no power to deliver?" False assurance during troubled times has not been uncommon among those professing true faith. Even Moses needed to address it in the wilderness when he said in Deuteronomy 29, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." A fool devotes his life to vanity, empty things without meaning or true significance. A fool is about the superficial, blithely traipsing through life, seeking pleasures, and concerning himself with nothing more than his or her own comfort. Matters of ultimate concern are not important to him, and the fool concerns himself with the here and now and has no time for consideration of eternal questions. Indeed, in our postmodern world, many believe these questions are a waste of time. Aren't there just so many religions and ideologies in competition? Who knows which one is ultimately true? The fact that this view prevails and is perpetuated is also a tribute to our modern educational system, which, with all of its pretensions to educate, does not provide a coherent framework for understanding the most important questions of life. It merely indoctrinates and rules as uncomfortable questions that are of this nature out of court. When spiritual questions are introduced, if they are at all, their focus is humanistic with a view to self-realization. Yet without a transcendental standard of right or wrong, using only the methodology of values clarification, even the word better becomes meaningless. Where we begin is with the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Why are we here? And the answer of the Catechism is clear. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. David Wells points out that from this point of view, that is to say, the point of view of the unbeliever who rules these questions out of court, there is really nothing out there. Nothing outside the self speaks. It is only the self speaking, a homeless, lonely soul in the cosmos. And this is what he calls eros spirituality, as compared with agape spirituality. One speaks into the void and the other listens. The eros spirituality leads only to despair. Despair, which another English philosopher, Bertrand Russell, said was precisely upon which the human experience should be founded, on despair. Imagine that. Wells says that on this basis, any presumption of human dignity evaporates in the midst of meaningless existence. There is then, according to this view, no objective ground for believing that anything is true or right. All that remains here is power. And power, the will to power. And that was expressed very well by the 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. And this is where we are, or we appear to be now, in our social and political realms. It is a breeding ground for fascism and totalitarianism, the enemies of liberty and freedom, those which we've historically enjoyed. In addition, The modern media would have us believe the grand illusion that the truly happy in our culture are those who have amassed money, have pretty faces, and are having sex practically all the time in every place. It should not seem strange that in an age of materialism, authority should attach to those who possess. So the wealthy in Hollywood, propagandizing by way of the bigger-than-life silver screen, have a great forum for influencing the culture, as well as the professional athletes who are notorious for their sexual immorality and their childish antics in public. Cicero Bruce, professor of English at Murray University, says that contemporary American culture is more than ever a crowd culture, worshiping cellular gadgets and floating adrift in one virtual reality after another, and needs to be grounded in genuine reality. And the implications of having comfort as the goal of our culture, absolutely without question, signifies the end of Western Christian civilization as we know it. Richard Weaver comments on this as well, and he says that certainly there are no more innocent-seeming form of debauchery than the worship of comfort. And when it is accompanied by a high degree of technical resourcefulness, the difficulty of getting people not to renounce it, but merely to see its consequences, is staggering. The task is bound up, of course, with that of getting principles accepted again. For where everything ministers to desire, there can be no rebuke of comfort. The worship of comfort, then, says Weaver, is only another aspect of our decision to live wholly in this world. And this idea of comfort worship, or addiction to comfort, he also points out, makes us unfit for survival. This is not a new story. The fate of the fat and flabby animal, overtaken by the lean and hungry, presents an allegory of familiar experience. Go to the ant, O sluggard, says Proverbs 6. Consider her ways and be wise. Matthew 5, in recording the Sermon on the Mount, details for us what constitutes true happiness and true wisdom. Augustine, in his City of God, expounded for us the power inherent in the church for world conquest. Not with physical implements of warfare, but with the true gospel lived out in the lives of God's people. This victory comes not to the rich and comfortable, not to the popular and well-liked, nor to those who are free from human pain and heartache, but rather to those who seek their comfort in Him. The Lord of creation, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Wise men still seek Him. Yet today, the overriding theme of our culture is how best we can exalt our victim status. Rather than parading our pain and having pity parties, we are to rejoice in the hope of the resurrection of the dead, Christ being our first fruits, and we are to be salt and light in the world, and though we are still in it, we are not of it. The foolish abound in every institution, at every level of government, and even within the church. But be careful before you identify anyone else as a fool. Jesus forbade it, since there is at least a little of the fool in each one of us. Because we all suffer from the same malady. Finger-pointing and judging others will not achieve the goal that Christ desires for His church. We must stand as witnesses to His grace in a world bent on its own demise. Neither utopian schemes, mindless obsessions with contemporary versions of bread and circuses, retreat and isolation into technology, or even creature comforts will serve to rescue mankind without Christ from its inevitable end. But the fool quotient can be mitigated considerably if one takes into account certain principles. For example, think, reflect, meditate. God's word calls us to do this. Recognize that your own experience is not and never can be universalized for everyone. Learn from others. Learn from the word of God, because the stupid have only their own experience as their teacher. Acknowledge that the word of God is the only infallible rule of faith and practice and must serve as our unique guide to living in this present age. Avoid mindless entertainment. Scripture teaches us to redeem the time. Dedicate your time to worthy pursuits. Occupy. Claim your circle of influence for Christ and go to him daily in prayer and seek strength and guidance. Yield yourself to the only one who is able to deliver you from your own foolishness. Utilize God's gifts given to you for his purposes. Serve God in his church, his appointed institution for the redemption of the world, and rest in his sovereignty. But don't be surprised, though, if persecution comes your way or if irrational invectives are hurled against you. A couple of things to conclude. The Lord made sure that some of the pagan nations were not destroyed. This is from Judges. Because there was the purpose was that the people of God would not lose their edge. And they had to continually be prepared for warfare. And they would be able to transmit to future generations these same principles and not become lazy. Otherwise, they would become flabby and ineffectual. And I think this goes far in describing how we kind of are right now. My only question is, are we doing what God expects us to do in these circumstances, or are we retreating into our own comfort zones? And in Acts 6, we have the case of Stephen goes on and gives a long message, but when the ungodly cannot substantiate their claims, they will lie and use force. So Peter and the other apostles in Acts 5 were arrested and beaten for preaching, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. So as we believe and as we are part of the covenant community, we are called to have the mind of Christ. We are called to think God's thoughts after him. And this is in stark contrast to the ways of the fool portrayed for us in the wisdom literature. As believers, we recognize that we are only pilgrims in a parched and fallen land where no water is, except it come from the living water that imparts to us the washing of regeneration of the word, uniting us to the one who is the fount of every blessing. Yes, wise men still seek him. And oh, that we would have the same passion as the prophet Jeremiah when he said, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord." Is this your testimony? Is it mine? It's a fair question. Amen. Let's conclude with prayer. Father, thank you for this time. I pray that your word has had its work in our hearts and minds as we consider what it means to think your thoughts after you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.